Let's begin our time study with a word of prayer. Let's ask God's blessing. Let's pray. Most Holy Father, we pray that in this time of study, we may have the Spirit's help to understand your truth and love your truth and walk according to it. We pray that in the Sabbath day, this day, special day that you have appointed for our good and for your glory, that we may grow in grace through your appointed means, and that as you nurture us and grow us up in our most holy faith, that we may be equipped in the activities of this day, in the rest, the spiritual rest of this day, for our fruitful labors throughout the week. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. We have been studying the PCA's proposed agenda of diversity, multiculturalism, multi-ethnic ministry as a primary aim, a primary focus of the PCA and her congregations. And as we have worked our way through how that is presented to us, we've come to the point where we are discussing what actions are expected to be different as a result of this agenda. You'll remember that has been a special emphasis this time around. It's not the first time that we've dealt with racial issues in the PCA. We've done so before. Those times, back at the 30th General Assembly and the 32nd General Assembly, those times were considered to be good so far as they went, well-intentioned, but lacking in actual change of direction, actual behaviors that demonstrated an attitude of confession and repentance. And so it's emphasized on this occasion that our concerns in this agenda must be presented in terms of a resolution that expresses confession, but then gives clear direction for how that is to be demonstrated, how that confession, how that attitude of repentance is to be exhibited, demonstrated through particular changes in our churches and in our activities. And so we looked at the way that was proposed and pointed out the difficulties, the unbiblical orientation of that proposal insofar as the resolution seeks particularly to address sins of the 1960s and frames those sins in terms of not having supported the correct political actions that it's suggested our churches need to repent for having failed to be a part of the right political movements. And we pointed out what's wrong with that approach, what's wrong with the way that's framed. I wish to highlight the importance of having a proper two-kingdom view that recognizes God's rule in the civil sphere through his moral law in a way that is distinctive for his purposes in that normative area of rule, as opposed to the way that he rules in his church in a regulative fashion. Understanding that distinction helps avoid the confusion of pretending that certain political movements are the obligation of the church as such. You know, they're two separate kingdoms. And so the church, as we confess from the scriptures, does not intermeddle in political movements. The church offers the truth up to her people first and foremost, but then broadcasts the truth of redemption and the walk of discipleship so that the people of God are able to live in an obedient fashion, fruitfully in the kingdoms of this world. Because God does have authority there and declares his authority through his moral law. And the people of God live out that truth and that reality. It's critical that we distinguish the obligations that God places uniquely within His kingdom and how He rules His kingdom, the church, versus those obligations that are true in the kingdom of creation, we would call it, where God has a general rule over all mortal beings in all of their capacities. There's a distinction there. Keeping those distinctions in view will help us not suggest that this particular political movement was the obligation inside of Christ's kingdom, the church. And if Christ's kingdom, the church, was not properly on board with that political movement over there in the normative kingdom, then she needs to be called to repentance. You see, that's a confusion of the obligations of the two kingdoms. And we've discussed that. If any of that is confusing, please ask questions about it along the way, because it's critical to understanding where this agenda goes wrong. It's not the only thing, but it's foundational to understanding how this agenda goes wrong. So, having discussed that, we understand why Dr. Lucas and those who are supporting and proposing the resolution that calls us to repentance for not being properly engaged in that political movement, and then all the things that they would associate with that lack on the part of the church, and suggesting that that's connected to ongoing sins of racism, prejudice, injustice, inequity. We have emphasized that there are legitimate concerns, moral concerns, and that those particular sins, those things should be highlighted, pointed out as corrective instruction in the church in relation to our moral obligations as Christians and to know the truth about God's rule in all of creation and to carry that forth and live according to it in the civil sphere. As Pat Murphy mentioned, we're prone in how we approach this situation in the PCA to be eager to repent of other people's sins and, you know, not take personal obligations seriously in relation to addressing particular heart sins. That's something that's the church's specialty, right? The Holy Spirit ministering through the offices of the church, ministering the Word of God to the people of God, the Holy Spirit has a careful concern for our hearts and opens them up before the Word of God and finds and places a corrective hand upon particular sins of the heart that are then lived out in the life. We're in danger of avoiding that, not because our brothers in the leadership of the PCA would wish to avoid it. It's just that the direction that we've taken in the resolution and in the aims of the resolution tend to paint with very broad strokes in very general ways. And not only is that confusing the role of the two kingdoms, you can see what that means when the rubber meets the road. You know, this really looks, the resolution and the way it broadcasts the sins of the past and the correctives of that looks a lot like political action, looks like social action, as opposed to God's method, which He makes clear in His Word, of addressing the heart and from the heart addressing the sins of God's people and renewing them by the renewing of their mind and ferreting out those sins, correcting their walk and having them carry forth that change of heart like light into darkness when they go out into the world. We're in danger of ending up missing that because we're focused on a much broader sweeping social agenda that tends away from addressing the heart. Not that they would want that as they put forward this agenda. They certainly want the change of heart. But you can see how we might readily miss that as we approach this broader sweeping social agenda. So, we began to look at what is ordinarily, or what is typically put forward as the thing that must change, the activity, the behavior of the church that must change if we are to exhibit genuine repentance. That, it is suggested, is what was wanting in previous occasions of addressing this. There weren't particular changes put forward to the church for her to engage so that it would be manifest that the church was genuinely repentant, genuinely in a demeanor, in a disposition of confession of sin. And so I highlighted that there are three of those areas that are being put forward. The first is that that which I would summarize as saying quotas, even though every time that it's presented, it's argued, well, we're not talking about quotas or affirmative action, but we need to have greater representation in all the areas of influence of the church by minorities, ethnic minorities, at every level of influence. We need to have greater representation, not just in the ministry of ordained office, but in every level. And we talked about that last week and pointed out our biggest concern there is that it pretends that the church is a program-driven entity with all of these influence peddlers. That would be a harsh way to put it, but and that we need to get we need to get proper representation into those avenues of influence, including the ordained office, not exclusively, but in every area. And we pointed out that this is not what the church is or how the church operates. The church is a spiritual entity, has officers that are appointed by spiritual means, by the Holy Spirit, and that it's a very different picture that the Scriptures give us of the leadership and influence of the Holy Spirit in the church than what this agenda would suggest. If we fail to recognize the Holy Spirit's call of certain men to ordained office because of prejudice, because of an ungodly, unjust perspective, we need to address that sin. We need to examine ourselves to make sure that we are tuned to the Holy Spirit's call and are not using a worldly, a fleshly standard to assess the Spirit's call for leadership and service in the church. What would that fleshly perspective be? Well, it would be something that doesn't look like what Paul says to Timothy, what Paul says to Titus about ordained office. Instead, it would take up worldly standards, like, well, this person is a wealthy person, and so would make a good leader in the church. This person is a pillar in the community, is a successful businessman, and so would make a good leader in the church. Let's put this person into ordained office. These are fleshly standards. These are not the standards that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, gives for recognizing those gifted by the Holy Spirit for the service to Jesus Christ and that service for Christ to his people. And so we definitely want to be corrected by the Scriptures if we're having a prejudicial perspective that would avoid those that the Spirit calls because we don't think they look like we expect an officer to look like. Something like that. We don't want to have an unbiblical standard. We want to be tuned according to our obligation, our glad obligation, to recognize the Spirit's call on those that have been gifted for office. So, if there are sinful barriers being erected to the spiritual calling, then there is a need of reproof and repentance in relation to that. So much for the area of quotas. The second area, the area of ministry, it is argued that we need to become more welfare-oriented in our approach to the ministry of the church. And so it's suggested that we need to do the church growth thing. Nobody's mentioned that by name, but, you know, that is what it's talking about. You go out, you do surveys. You find out what your target ethnic groups understand their needs to be, And then you create the avenues of meeting those needs. You become the welfare organization for those ethnic minorities, for those racial minorities, for those target demographics. And you frame your ministry around that to get them to associate the church with the meeting of those needs. And that way you get them in the door. It's not enough, remember, to have an open door. We need to attract them to that open door through a welfare model of ministry. My brothers wouldn't call it a welfare model, but that is what it is. What do they need? Where are their lacks? Let's become the machinery for meeting those needs as an organization, as a church, as an institution. Now, given the fact that we are provided in Scripture what our method and means and mode of ministry are, as we've talked about before, it would be inappropriate, understanding that two kingdom framework, for us to take up as our ministry certain other welfare oriented tasks as a church, as our calling, as our institutional calling. That's not our institutional calling. As we talked about in previous classes, this doesn't mean that we have no concern as citizens of the civil kingdom. It doesn't mean that we have an absence of concern for meeting the needs of people. We do want to pursue avenues of charity, cordiality, friendship, and love, loving our neighbor. We do that as our calling and in organized ways that help us live out love for neighbor. We don't want to confuse that with what the church's primary mission and ministry is. But if we only have a one kingdom lens through which to look, then we begin to think we should look like what the welfare state does. That's what we should do primarily. That's how we get people in. And we have criticized this before and given an explanation of, again, why the regulative institution does not pursue welfare in that fashion. We've also discussed how we can better find avenues for us to live out our love together in reaching out to those in need, and how we hope to expand that in the future. Are there any questions on these items? The third one is the suggestion that we need not only to have an open door, not only to have a welfare form of ministry that brings them to the door because they see us as their means of getting a job placement, their means of getting an education, language training, and so on. They see us as a welfare organization that gets them in the door. And then once in the door, what do we do? The third item is that we need to loosen up our cultural fixation when it comes to worship. Dr. Taylor, in his article, says, we get so used to looking at things through our own cultural lenses that we fail eventually to recognize that that's what we're doing, that we have these cultural lenses on. And we see everything through those lenses in worship as the way things ought to be, when in reality they just happen to be this pair of lenses. And if we would take those off and warmly welcome other perspectives, cultural perspectives on worship, we'll find that to be refreshing. But not only will we find that to be refreshing, so don't be afraid, it's a good thing, it's refreshing, but also then you create the welcoming context for them to be in the worship community. And there, we hope, have them embrace the gospel. You remember last week, I don't know that I ever actually read the quotation to you, as he introduces that topic, I mentioned he makes a comparison so that you understand that he does consider it to be what we do in worship is largely formed around our cultural preferences. That's how he would have us to understand it. And to introduce that so that we get the right idea, he begins that discussion this way in his article in the By Faith magazine that discusses that as its lead topic, racial diversity as the mission of the church. We need to become more aware of the cultural lenses through which we view life. Some preferences, perspectives, attitudes, relationships, and actions are not necessarily sinful, just different. At a General Assembly breakfast meeting for Korean pastors, both a Korean delicacy, kimchi, pickled cabbage seasoned with garlic, ginger, and red pepper, and a Southern delicacy, cheese grits, were served. As an Anglo-Southerner, I was able to explain the origins of hominy grits and why Southerners consider cheese grits a delicacy. The Korean brothers extolled the virtues of kimchi. Yet, due to our cultural preferences, the Korean brothers still like kimchi, and I still prefer cheese grits. Culture affects much more than just food. Culture shapes the way we look at life and relationships, including our lives in the church. And so, you know, that's the avenue by which he moves towards saying, see, this is how you should look at worship. When you come in and you worship, you're really just doing the cheese grits thing, folks. And you should be open to the exciting differences of kimchi. And, you know, you're still going to prefer cheese grits. But it's really just a preference. Let's not let that be a barrier to multiculturalism, multi-ethnic, multiracial diversity in the context of worship itself. He's urging that we should be open to all sorts of varieties of expressions of worship, because these things are really just cultural expressions, not sinful, just different. And we should appreciate the difference. It should be refreshing to us. So, do you see where I'm going with this? This, again, completely misunderstands and misrepresents what the church is as the kingdom and family of God. David Tulis mentioned several weeks back, the right perspective is to understand that when we come into worship, we enter into the courts of a particular king. And when you enter his courts, you enter according to his call and according to his protocols. There is a way that he has commanded that we approach. Our duty as his beloved priests, who have been called, unworthy though we are, into that courtroom, into that court, kingly court, is to come in the way that shows our respect for him, according to his calling, according to his protocols, and for his purposes. When we approach worship as though it is just any one of a variety of ways that we determine, that we like to present our preferences, I think we have it entirely upside down. It isn't about expressing our desires and preferences and cultural likes or dislikes. When we come to worship, we must understand that we come into the heavenly courts and set aside our earthly cultures as first orders. That's not how we approach the Most Holy God. Yes, we're still of European descent in the south of these United States. Perhaps we're immigrants from South America. All those things are true of us. We have been saved as those kinds of people. But when we come into the courts, we don't come in to express our love for Southern culture. We don't do that because it's not our place to do that. Perfectly fine for us to extol the virtues of Southern culture as a part of the normative kingdom, right? There's a perfectly appropriate place for recognizing the virtues of our particular cultural expressions and to promote them. That's wonderful. in its proper place. We don't come in to the king's court to do that. When God calls us into his court, it's at his command, with his prerogatives, according to his protocols, for a particular purpose. See, when we come there, he is using his means to transform us, to saturate us with the heavenly culture, to transform us from the inside out, to go out into our particular cultural expressions in the rest of life, transformed and transforming those other expressions. We're immersed in the heavenly culture. We check our culture at the door. We come in and are immersed in the heavenly culture to be transformed, saturated by the heavenly culture, changed in our thinking, changed in our heart, changed in our relationship to each other, radically changed, and carry that transformation out into the world like light into the darkness. That happens in the way God determines it should happen. Yes? Did you have a thought?
We did not do it. It's to deny God's glory. Mm. When we don't do that, we take from God what is his.
Yes.
Because the church is the one place that racial harmony will be, because we're all under his authority.
Yes.
And when we try to do these other things, we're taking from God what is owed to God to show that the church is where this works out.
Yes.
And it's the whole idea that we're stealing God's glory. Mm-hmm. It should be an abomination to everyone.
Yes, it should. This confusion of the kingdoms is part of what led to the movement of liberalism in its social agenda in the church. And you'll remember J. Gresham Machen wrote against the usurpation of real Christianity under the name of liberalism. You know, it wasn't the real thing. And he closes out the book, Christianity and Liberalism, with a heart's cry desire for a place where all those other things, all those cultural agendas, political agendas, are checked at the door, so that you come into the place where you are overwhelmed by the salvation of God. And he's exactly right. And we have that same need today. We still need to know that lesson. We need to live and learn that lesson today. There's a lot to say about this. I just want to make sure first that we're oriented the way we ought to be about what I've described as God's agenda about worship. I don't want you to think that for a moment that, well, you know, that's just, you know, because my brothers would say, dude, really, seriously, you just happen to be stuck with an infatuation for the 16th, 17th century, maybe the 18th century, Reformed church. You know, you like it stodgy. You like it, you know, formal. And it's just you got to see, it's just your cultural preference, man. You know, lighten up and recognize that's one form. We're not saying that's illegitimate. It may not be the best way to reach those that we want to reach, though. So you should loosen that up and allow for other cultural expressions. And that's patently false. It doesn't happen to be the truth in any way. What does shape that perspective? What forms that perspective? Well, God tells us what he wants us to think about what happens in worship. When we come into his presence, he says there ought to be a kind of reverence, a holy reverence, that completely absorbs us. That we're not bringing in what we feel like doing. We're coming in to do what he said to do with an overwhelming holy reverence. This is written all over the pages of Scripture, but we tend to miss it. Let me just highlight a few places. You remember the situation with Nadab and Abihu when they came and did not follow the protocols that God had appointed, right? He had said, do this in this way. Here is what you must do. You must burn incense when you come before me, and you will use this censer. You will use these spices to form the incense. You won't cook up your own. And I have appointed holy fire to be used to ignite the incense. they didn't use the fire off the altar, the coals off the altar. In chapter 10 of Leviticus, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, here's where we find what the point is in the record of this. Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. This was the point. This was what the matter was there. And God put the exclamation point on it. What was the point? He's to be the focus, and you approach him with a reverent, holy fear. Not what they call a servile fear, but rather, he has called you, but you come on his terms with right reverence. It's that important. It's that extremely important. Understand what it means to come in to the presence of God. Clearly, that's what worship is, coming into the presence of God. They did that on with their own design. They did not do it carefully with a right and reverent concern. And God taught a lesson there, a fearful lesson. What should be the demeanor, the way that we understand the approach to the Most Holy God? Well, we have several occasions where folks are ushered into the presence of God. That's what happened with Nadab and Abihu. They came into the special presence of God. They lacked a right reverence and fear and attention to his call and his protocols. And God taught a lesson there, a fearful lesson. Isaiah was brought into the special presence of God through a vision. And again, God made it very clear. You're coming into his worship context because it was his temple. And the glory cloud filled that temple. The vision was of Isaiah being ushered into the temple of God. Hear what happens. In the year that King Uzziah, it's Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Where's Isaiah? He's in the temple of God, where God is worshipped. Above the throne, above it, stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, understand what's going on here. They're not saying, holy, 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 holy. It's overwhelming to Isaiah when he hears what they're crying. It's overwhelming to him. Listen, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And as that's happening, Isaiah's standing there, falling apart. Listen to what he says. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, now understand, he's just like, wow, that's pretty cool. Holy, 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 holy. Yeah, that's pretty cool. He's falling apart. He's been brought by a vision into the temple of God, and he sees this glorious vision. And the thing that's overwhelming and shaking the place is the pronouncement of the glory and holiness of God. What is the effect on a human being in that situation? Do we look like that in our hearts? Obviously, you know, God has taught us so that we have a hard attitude when we come into worship. Is our hard attitude formed and framed in this way? Hear Isaiah's response. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am falling apart, going into pieces. Woe is me. I am like one cursed, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is the shape of our heart. If we approach God with a right reverence, we should be keenly aware of who he is as holy and all glorious. And we should be keenly aware that we are unworthy sinners. And we would be undone but for this. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." God provides access to him that we may not be undone. Is that what forms our attitude when we come into worship? Or are we kicked back ready to see how juked up the band will be this time? I can tell you which attitude the scriptures hold for it. Is that just Old Testament? Well, we're out of time this week. Next week we'll read Revelation chapter 1. It's not just Old Testament. What happens to John when he catches a vision of Jesus Christ glorified? He falls down as dead. He's only made to stand because Christ raises him up. Yes, David.
I don't even want to end on a high note. I'm going to suggest a low note in the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. There's an exchange where one of the devils says, we don't want to have just Christianity. We don't want just mere Christianity. We want Christianity and then he has a list of things that I'm trying to remember what they were. But Christianity and welfare improvement, Christianity and cultural relevance, Christianity and spelling reform, Christianity and the social proletariat, and then Christianity and racial reconciliation.
Right.
So what you're saying is that this new theory somewhat falls to that. We have to add something to what we've got.
Right. Right. Because
the creed.
And along what Lewis was after there is because it will distract us from the vision that we're supposed to have as we come into worship. God willing, we'll continue next week. Let's ask his blessing on what we've studied thus far and close with prayer. Holy Father, we are grateful that you give us instruction about what it means for us to come into your holy presence and worship. And we pray that in your mercy, you would receive us in the name of Christ and transform us from the inside out and make us after the image of our Savior. Father, as we approach your holy presence, give us, we pray, the right understanding of where we are and what we're up to. Holy Father, there in your presence, sanctify us unto your service. We pray this, that you should have all the glory in all the earth and use us as vessels of your glory. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.